Welcome to Nightlights. I'm David Brent Johnson. The spirit of jazz sometimes moves in ways that might not be as mysterious as they first seem. In the 1960s, a number of jazz artists wrote and performed music for religious settings, sometimes with controversial results. Jazz was still seen as music at its most worldly. But for composers such as Duke Ellington and Mary Lou Williams, it was a way of expressing their spiritual beliefs, and for them and for others, a new creative path to explore in jazz. It's Sacred Blue, Jazz Goes to Church in the 1960s, coming up next on Nightlights.
Did you live 100% what the Ten Commandments meant?
Will you be there? Will your name be called?
Make 100% your goal and make it to save your soul. It's got to be all or nothing at all. Either you pass or you call.
Will you be there? Will your name be called?
Just one.
Ain't but the one good Lord above.
Ain't but the one great
God of love who set
just
the stars.
One. Just one.
Who knows
just
the judgment?
Just one.
Who is the power?
Ain't
but the one who told the story. Made little apples that fall from the tree. Birds to skies with fish in the sea. Who made the little flowers that gave honey to the bee? May the cripple walk and the blind man see.
Ain't but the one.
Just one.
Ain't but the one.
Just one. Ain't but the one good Lord above.
Ain't but the one great
God of love who set the stars. Who knows the judgment? Who is the power? Ain't but the one who knows the story. Brought water from solid stone, brought water like rain. Made a serpent wiggle from a walking stick. Made a snake out of a cane. Made a million miracles, miracles that never fail. Snatched Jonah, yes he did, from the belly of the whale. Fed the people in the wilderness, manna from the sky, and then Daniel up and upset the cup, jumped from the lion's den. Stopped the river Jordan, the river Jordan's flow. Made Joshua win the battle of Jericho.
Oh, ain't but the one,
just one.
Ain't but the one,
just one.
Ain't but the one, good Lord above.
Ain't but the one great God of love who set the stars. Who knows the judgment? Who is the power? Ain't but the one
who knows the story.
Just one.
Ain't but the one great Lord above.
Ain't but the one great God.
Duke Ellington's orchestra performing a medley of two Ellington songs, Will You Be There and Ain't But the One, originally written for Ellington's early 1960s civil rights production My People, and used by Ellington again 2 years later for his first sacred concert. That recording done at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City on December 26, 1965. Jazz fans are known for their religious-like zeal, but in the 1960s, a trend emerged in which jazz sometimes became a part of religion, providing the soundtrack for masses and other church ceremonies. The intertwining of jazz and religion had begun to surface in the 1950s, in places as different as New Orleans jazzman George Lewis's Jazz at Vespers album and Jerry Mulligan's portrayal of a hip saxophone-playing priest in the movie The Subterraneans. And an Anglican priest, Jeffrey Beaumont, had composed a piece, 20th Century Folk Mass, that was sometimes referred to as a jazz mass, though it contained almost no jazz elements. But it was a grieving young jazz musician named Ed Summerlin who wrote one of the first significant works, after learning in 1959 that his infant daughter was dying of a congenital heart defect. At the suggestion of his pastor, the 31-year-old clarinetist and jazz educator at North Texas State College wrote a jazz setting for Methodist founder John Wesley's liturgy. After several performances, the jazz liturgy was recorded, and Downbeat gave it a 4.5-star review. 2 months later, in March of 1960, the work was featured on NBC's Saturday night program Worldwide 60. Surprisingly, perhaps, most reaction from clergy was very positive. Some viewers, however, denounced the music as communistic, and one declared, "If you are going to have a jazz band in heaven, I'll go to hell." Summerlin told Downbeat that jazz musicians were divided, too, about the aesthetic appropriateness of his work. On theological grounds, he said, if the church is going to meet the needs of young people, it must recognize the fact that the old rugged cross is not a very real part of our contemporary society. From Ed Summerlin's liturgical jazz, here's Service of the Word on Nightlights.
O Lord, open thou our lips,
and our mouths shall show forth thy praise.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. Let us sing unto the Lord.
And let us heartily rejoice in the strength of our salvation.
Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and show ourselves glad in him with psalms.
For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods.
In his hand are all the corners of the earth, and the strength of the hills is his also.
The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands prepared the dry land.
O come, let us worship and fall down, and kneel before the Lord our Maker.
For he is the Lord our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand.
O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, let the whole earth stand in awe of him.
For he cometh to judge the earth, and with righteousness to judge the world, and the peoples with his truth.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, it is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. We praise thee, O God. We acknowledge thee to be the Lord.
All the earth doth worship thee, the Father everlasting.
To thee all angels cry aloud, the heavens and all the powers therein.
The cherubim and seraphim continually do cry,
Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth.
Heaven and earth are full of the majesty of thy glory.
The glorious company of the apostles praise thee.
The goodly fellowship of the prophets praise thee.
The noble army of martyrs praise thee.
The holy church throughout all the world doth acknowledge thee.
The Father of an infinite majesty.
Thine adorable truth and only Son. Also the Holy Ghost.
Thou art the King of glory, O Christ.
Thou art the everlasting Son of God.
When thou tookest upon thee to deliver man, thou didst humble thyself to be born of a virgin.
When thou hast overcome the sharpness of death, thou didst open the kingdom of heaven to all the nations.
Thou sittest at the right hand of God in the glory of the Father.
We believe that thou shalt come to be our judge.
We therefore pray thee, help thy servants whom thou hast redeemed with thy precious blood.
Make them to be numbered with thy saints in glory everlasting.
O Lord, save thy people and bless thine heritage.
Govern them and let them live forever.
Day by day we magnify thee.
And we worship thy name ever, for we're without end.
Vouchsafe, O Lord, to keep us this day without sin.
O Lord, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us.
O Lord, let thy mercy be upon us as our trust is in thee.
O Lord, in thee have I trusted. Let me never be confounded.
Excerpts from Ed Summerlin's 1960 album Liturgical Jazz, inspired by the illness and death of his daughter Mary Jo. Summerlin would go on to write many more sacred jazz pieces and serve as the music director for the CBS religious show A Look Up and Live, which often featured segments combining jazz music and spiritual messages. It was an opportune time for this kind of music. The Catholic Church was considering a modernizing reformation of the liturgy, and the Second Vatican Council would further enhance an air of openness to new ways of thinking and worshiping. One of the most prominent pioneers of sacred jazz was Mary Lou Williams, an artist whose career encompassed many different developments of jazz. Williams had dropped out of the jazz scene in the 1950s after converting to Catholicism. She spent her time running thrift shops and helping musicians who were struggling with drug addiction. Religious friends talked her into playing jazz again. One said to her, "God wants you to return to the piano. You can serve him best there, for that is what you know best." When Williams began to compose again, she directed much of her effort to writing music that served a religious purpose. St. Martin de Porres was a hymnal tribute to a 17th century Dominican lay worker who in 1962 became the first black person to be canonized by the Catholic Church, and who's the patron of interracial justice and of social workers, an obvious figure of inspiration to Williams, who would title her first sacred jazz album Black Christ of the Andes, illustrating the way in which sacred jazz converged at times with the civil rights movement of the 1960s. The album is both a spiritual offering and a tour de force of jazz history to that point. From Black Christ of the Andes, here's Mary Lou Williams performing her jazz adaptation of a 14th century prayer, Anima Christi.
Of Christ be my sanctification.
Help, help.
Body of Christ be my salvation.
Help, help.
Blood of Christ fill my veins. Water of Christ side wash out my stains.
Help, help.
Passion of Christ my comfort be. Oh, good Jesus, listen to me, Lord, have mercy on me. In your wounds I would hide, never to part from thy side. Guard me should the foe assail me. Hold me when my life fails me. Bid me come to thee above with thy saints to sing thy love. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Say but the word, and my soul shall be cleansed.
Help, help.
Oh God, by your name save me. For haughty men have risen up against me. They set not God before their eyes. They have prepared a net for my feet. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on me.
Williams performing her composition Anima Christi, based on a 14th century prayer from her 1964 album Black Christ of the Andes. Grant Green also heard there on guitar. Though Williams had played many worldly venues as a child prodigy and came to religion only in the middle of her life, she, like many other jazz artists of the 20th century, had been influenced by African-American church music culture, its melodic and rhythmic devices, and its spirituals. Jazz pianist and Indiana University African-American Choral Ensemble director Keith McCutcheon says the black experience in America and black religious heritage created a template that informs much of sacred jazz.
A sound aesthetic that encodes and embeds history and a spiritual history through spiritual songs that transferred into, embedded in the soundscape. So it's not a matter of separation at all, just like in Africa to say music also means dance, that really the truth of the matter is that this sound means spiritualness. It means liberation. It means freedom. It means also looking at history.
Given jazz's roots in the musical culture of African-American religion, McCutcheon thinks the evolution of sacred jazz was nearly inevitable.
Because of the connection socially to the church, to the culture, the fact that much of black music historically and coming forward had a spiritual connection. So it's just a given. I mean, it's harder to break away from it than to just embrace it. It's almost like it's there for the passing on. So you would have to work twice as hard to get it out of your system than to just embrace it and let it be a part of your tradition and how you see and feel and express.
Jazz and religion continued to converge as the 1960s progressed, perhaps most visibly in John Coltrane's landmark 1965 album, A Love Supreme, which Coltrane called his humble offering to God. That same year, Argentine-born composer Lalo Schifrin and West Coast jazz artist Paul Horn collaborated on a jazz mass album that won 2 Grammy Awards. From Jazz Suite on the Mass Texts, here's Sanctus on Nightlights. Performing Sanctus from the 1965 Grammy-winning Jazz Suite on the Mass Text. Jazz enjoyed another religious crossover of sorts that year with the December 1965 Charlie Brown Christmas program, which was scored by pianist Vince Guaraldi. It was actually Guaraldi's second such jazz and religion outing. Officials in the Northern California Episcopalian Church had also approached him about writing a modern jazz setting for the Choral Eucharist. Guaraldi obliged, and the live May 21, 1965 service at San Francisco's Grace Cathedral, with his trio accompanying a 68-member choir, was recorded. Some attendees were uneasy about it and complained to the Reverend Charles Gompertz that it sounded like supper music, to which he replied, "Of course, what does communion represent but the Last Supper?" From that concert, here's Vince Guaraldi and the choir performing "Lord Have Mercy" on Nightlights. Vince Guaraldi, just a few months before his soundtrack to A Charlie Brown Christmas would hit the airwaves, performing Lord Have Mercy at Grace Cathedral in San Francisco in May of 1965. Just a few months later, Duke Ellington premiered his first sacred concert at the same cathedral. Religious officials had been lobbying Ellington for years to do such a concert, and he finally overcame his ambivalence and agreed to it. Ellington later said that he prayed about his inner conflict. He was the most private of public figures and felt strongly that such a concert would have to be a complete act of worship without any of the gamesmanship of show business. The first sacred concert drew heavily on previously composed materials, but it started with a new and vital piece, In the Beginning God, with lyrics written by Ellington himself, as would be the case for all of his sacred concerts. Ellington's mantra for his sacred concert music was, "Every man prays in his own language, and there is no language that God does not understand." Jazz was Ellington's foremost language, and for Keith McCutcheon, it's only natural that Ellington would employ it in the service of his religious beliefs.
He didn't sit down to try to figure out new formal designs. He used the ones that were very familiar, from the blues to the 32-bar rhythm section, rhythm changes. That wasn't the issue. The idea was that this music, free and swinging the way it is spiritual. It's not hard. It's not a big leap. It's always been spiritual. It just happened to be played in the club, and now I'm playing it in the church. I think that was Ellington's perspective in terms of a need to come up, whereas many would need to find a new sound aesthetic because, okay, well, we're in the church. What is reverence and what is not? Ellington did not see a lack of reverence at all, and from having a tap dancer to the band swinging as hard as they could swing. All of that spiritual in his eyes.
Historian Michael McGurr says Ellington's motivations for doing the sacred concerts were artistic and personal.
The flip answer is that he made the sacred concerts because he had done just about everything else. By the mid-1960s, this is a man with a 40-plus year career in show business who had done all kinds of music. Music for films, music for Broadway, music for dances. he had done everything, extended works, music for the civil rights movement. So you'd say, what was left to do? But that flip answer aside, religion had been meaningful to Ellington for a long time. It had become more meaningful, I think, to him as he got older in the mid-60s and close friends of his died. And he had the freedom that success brought him. He had the space financially and artistically to do religious music if he wanted to, and he did it.
Alleys. No night, no day, no bills to pay. No glory and no gloom. No poverty, no Cadillacs. No sand traps and no mud packs. No pedestrians, no carriage trade. No bodyguards, no credit cards. No conference calls, no TV commercials. No headaches and no aspirins. No heroes. No zeros, no naughty, no nice, no limit, no budget, no bottom, no topless. No cows, no bulls, no barracuda, no buffalo, no birds, no bees, no beetles. No symphony, no jive. No Gemini 5, no 10, 9, 6, or 8. No men trying to fill an inside straight. No applause, no critique. No amateur, no professional. No questions, no answers. No singers and no dancers. No varied and sundry ranting and raging hither and yon from pillar to pot.
God!
Skellington, an excerpt from In the Beginning God, featuring vocalist Brock Beaters, from the first sacred concert performed at New York City's Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church on December 26, 1965, later broadcast as a CBS television special. Michael McGurr says Ellington's sacred concerts were ultimately a natural part of his creative progression.
The sacred concerts build in a clear way on the longer, the so-called extended works that he'd been doing for decades by the mid-1960s. Specifically, religious music was much less common. He did that film, Symphony in Black, in the mid-1930s, came out in 1935, which has as one of the pieces in it the funeral in a church for a small child. And the piece is called Hymn of Sorrow, and that's the first time you really see religion intrude. And then when he does his famous tone parallel to the history of the American Negro, as it's subtitled Black, Brown, and Beige, that includes a central section with this very moving Johnny Hodges solo on alto, Come Sunday, which is an evocation, again, of black religion. So that side had always been there.
I'll have more sacred jazz from the 1960s in just a few moments. Production support for Nightlights comes from Landlocked Music CDs and Vinyl, offering new and used music, DVDs, turntables, and more. Located at 202 North Walnut in Bloomington or online at landlockedmusic.com. And from the Laughing Planet Cafe and Soma Coffee House, offering San Francisco-style burritos, coffee drinks, and 100% fruit smoothies made with locally grown and organic ingredients on the corner of Kirkwood and Grant in Bloomington, Indiana. I'm David Bren Johnson, and you're listening to Sacred Blue. Jazz goes to church in the 1960s on Nightlights. I'm featuring sacred jazz from the 1960s on this edition of Nightlights. You can hear previous programs about jazz interpretations of spirituals and more of the sacred jazz of Mary Lou Williams on our website at indianapublicmedia.org/nightlights. Duke Ellington's first sacred concert got generally positive notices, and articles about sacred jazz began to appear in non-jazz mainstream media magazines. In a lavish April 1966 feature devoted to the emerging Jazz Goes to Church movement, Ebony magazine praised what it called Ellington's historic moment. A type of music once disdained as being fit only for bars and bordellos was being performed in a sacred concert by a man who had helped earn for it the greatest respect. Ellington would soon begin work on a second sacred concert, and his orchestra would play dozens of sacred concerts over the next several years. Priests themselves played a part in the Jazz Goes to Church movement. Father Tom Vaughan, an Episcopalian priest, recorded an album with bassist Art Davis and John Coltrane's drummer Elvin Jones at the Hip Village Gate Club in New York City, and he also appeared on The Tonight Show. The most prominent figure was Father Norman O'Connor, often referred to as the Jazz Priest. He served on the Newport Jazz Festival Board, hosted jazz radio and TV shows in Boston and New York throughout the 1950s and 60s, wrote a weekly jazz column for the Boston Globe, emceed concerts, and sat on panel discussions. In his liner notes for Joe Masters' 1967 Jazz Mass album, O'Connor took a shot at both 60s atheist and church establishmentarians, writing that God isn't dead, as you well know. The dead are those who want to keep us feeling guilty about guitars in church and pop songs at Mass and trumpets at Vespers. They are dead. They died in 1285. From Joe Masters' Jazz Mass LP, here's Benedictus on Nightlights.
Blessed is he that cometh in the name. see that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of
excerpt from Joe Master's Jazz Mass Benedictus, featuring saxophonist Harold Land, released on Columbia Records in 1967, the same year that the Vatican officially banned the use of jazz masses, calling them distortions of the liturgy and music of a totally profane and worldly character. A backlash had begun to brew, and Downbeat ran an article headlined, "Jazz and Religion, End of a Love Affair?" Historian Michael McGurr sees the Jazz Goes to Church movement and the pushback against it as part of a bigger cultural picture.
That's a reflection of the culture as a whole. It's not just a narrow phenomenon among a group of musicians. It's because religion in America goes through really major changes in the 1960s. There is a decreasing hold of mainstream religion and mainstream religious institutions on parishioners. You see mainstream, more liberal Protestant denominations begin to decline in some ways, and religion develops in newer ways. The rise of more evangelical religions, the rise of so-called new religions inside the United States, new forms of faith. So the 1960s is a time of real churning in American religion, a real kind of breaking out of boxes, and explorations of new ways of thinking about faith, acting on faith, and new ways of praising God. Another example of that is the rise of guitar masses in the Roman Catholic Church, this similar attempt to break out of older forms. And of course, that was controversial. Even what Ellington did was controversial.
In December of 1966, Duke Ellington prepared to perform a sacred concert in his hometown of Washington, D.C., only to find intense opposition to it from the city's Baptist Ministers Conference, which represented 150 area churches. Reverend John D. Bussey declared that Ellington lived in ways opposite from what the church stood for, denounced his performing in nightclubs, and called his music worldly. Ellington responded, "I'm just a messenger boy trying to help carry the message. If I was a dishwasher in a nightclub, does that mean I couldn't join the church? No, man, I'm just another employee. Doesn't God accept sinners anymore?" Attendance at the Constitution Hall concert wasn't quite two-thirds of capacity, with some tickets having to be given away, and proceeds intended to help the poor diminished. Keith McCutcheon.
People form a sound aesthetic that goes with their theology and their traditions that they believe. And then when they hear a violation to that sound aesthetic, then it can only be bad until I know that it's context and get approval from somebody that it's that it has a right to be there. It's in violation of my sound aesthetic and thus my worship aesthetic.
While jazz masses and sacred jazz provoked dismay on the part of some churchgoers and church officials, they also inspired criticism from some jazz musicians who disliked organized religion in general, and satire from other quarters. Here's a send-up from jazz radio personality Al Jazbo Collins.
I don't know if you cats caught the news item out of Norwalk, Connecticut the other day, but I'd like to read it to you. Jazz resounded through the vaults of St. Paul's Church today, celebrating the 20th century Mass with the aid of a four-man jazz combo. The Reverend Anthony P. Treasure, rector, called the service very reverent, very impressive, very moving. In his sermon, Father Treasure made no direct allusion to his innovation, but spoke on the theme, God is not only or primarily interested in religion. A quotation from an unnamed Dean of Canterbury. Saturday night we went to confession, and Sunday night we had a crazy session. When the Reverend Anthony P. Treasure, with a steady four beats to the measure, said, "Welcome to our Sunday school, and I'm sure you'll find it very cool." To tell the truth, I dug his sermon. The man came on like Woody Herman, and Dad, it was a real gas when the choir sang How High the Mass. You could tell he was a swinging gait, the way he passed the collection plate, but the brethren almost blew their tops when the acolytes called the Reverend Pops. Instead of ite missa est, he feels that go man go is best. While Paul's epistle to the Jews, he reads to the St. Louis Blues, played by a wailing alto sax, so hip the ushers flip their stacks. The group so wild they ought to disc 'em. Who said Fats Domino vobiscum? Now, I don't want to drag the scene, but let me lay down what I mean. One goes to church to save one's soul, not to rock and not to roll. And man, I doubt if good St. Paul would really dig this kind of ball. Perhaps I may be somewhat square when it comes to progressive prayer, but I suspect the Holy Ghost would not consider it the most. And though the congregation cool it, a bishop still might overrule it. Or else someday, when our souls fly to that big bird land in the sky, we might hear Prez or Bird or Jerry and an unnamed Dean of Canterbury tell Gabriel to lose his horn, get lost with his old-fashioned corn. Imagination falters, faints when it considers swinging saints led by Louis, Roy, or Bix, heard from the Jordan to the Styx. So let's not sell the organ yet, despite the groovy press we get. You have your horns, and though you blow them, still by their fruits, 'tis said, you'll know them. So cool it for the moment, Gate, or we might see this tragic fate. Mass in the vernacular, a Timex jazz spectacular.
Jazz DJ Al Jazbo Collins' satirical take on the Jazz Mass from his 1967 album, A Lovely Bunch of Al Jazbo Collins and the Banditos, a rather offbeat entry from the annals of 1960s sacred jazz. Another rather obscure entry resurfaced on CD several years ago, a Jewish prayer ceremony written by a 17-year-old boy and recorded by a crack cast of late 1960s jazz musicians, including pianist Herbie Hancock, bassist Ron Carter, and trumpeter Thad Jones. The origins and the musicians' involvement in this project remain rather murky, but at times the vibe is somewhat similar to Hancock's Speak Like a Child album of the same year. From Hear, O Israel, a prayer ceremony in jazz, here's Herbie Hancock performing Kiddush on Nightlights. Herbie Hancock performing Kiddush with Jerome Richardson on flute from the 1968 album Hear, O Israel, a prayer ceremony in jazz. As the 1960s wound down, Mary Lou Williams was continuing to write and record sacred jazz, completing two jazz masses, and she had little patience for those who found such music offensive. The ability to play good jazz is a gift from God, she told Ebony Magazine in 1966. This music is based on the spirituals. It's our only original American art form, and should be played everywhere, including church. Those who say it shouldn't be played in church do not understand they are blocking the manifestations of God's will. From the CD Mary Lou's Mass, here are two late 1960s Williams sacred jazz recordings, beginning with Lord Have Mercy.
For a lack of faith.
Christ of mercy,
for all
because you, we thank you, because you are.
Thank you, because you are who you are.
Lord God, King, Father, Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, Lord God, Lamb of God, Lord Christ, Son of God, we praise you, we bless you, we praise you.
Mary Lou Williams doing Gloria, and before that, Lord Have Mercy from the CD Mary Lou's Mass. Like Williams, Duke Ellington continued to write and perform sacred jazz in the late 1960s. In 1968, he recorded his second sacred concert after premiering it at New York City's St. John the Divine Church before an audience of nearly 7,000 people. At the concert, Ellington teared up as he read the Creed of Four Freedoms that his recently deceased composing partner Billy Strayhorn had lived by. Freedom from hate unconditionally. Freedom from self-pity, freedom from fear of possibly doing something that might benefit someone else more than it would him, and freedom from the kind of pride that could make a man feel that he was better than his brother. For Ellington, profound acts of musical worship were meant to strengthen the bonds that one felt with humanity as well as with God. For historian Michael McGurr, Ellington's sacred concerts are an inspiring set of works written in the loss-stricken twilight of a great composer's life.
It's too easy to do pop psychologizing, but in the mid-1960s, people around him, about whom he cared deeply, start to die, especially his close friend Billy Strayhorn, who has a mortal illness for a couple of years before he dies in 1967. And that's an event that affects him almost as powerfully as the death of his mother, and now he's 30 years older. And the sacred concerts frame the last part of his life.
Thank you.
I closed with Duke Ellington performing Praise God from the second Sacred Concert, recorded in 1968. Thanks for tuning in this edition of Nightlights. Special thanks to Phil Ford, Keith McCutcheon, Michael McGurr, and George Scholler. Production support for Nightlights comes from Landlocked Music CDs and Vinyl, located at 202 North Walnut in Bloomington or online at landlockedmusic.com. And from the Laughing Planet Cafe and Soma Coffee House on the corner of Kirkwood and Grant in Bloomington, Indiana. You can listen to previous Nightlights programs on our website at indianapublicmedia.org/nightlights. Nightlights is a production of WFIU and part of the educational mission of Indiana University. Christina Kuzmich, executive producer. I'm David Brent Johnson, wishing you good listening for the week ahead.